Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Continuing still in Luke chapter 23, in verse 39, one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Jesus, saying, "If you're the Christ, save yourself and us." The same thing that the crowd was saying to him. But the other thief hanging on the other side of Jesus answered, rebuking him, saying, "Do you not even fear God, seeing that you're under the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong." And then he said to Jesus, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise." 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15, Paul says, "This is a faithful saying worthy of all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." Paul was amazed that God could visit mercy upon one like himself who had persecuted believers, who had even put them to death, who consented to the stoning of Stephen. Paul was amazed, but more amazing still is that even those who were right there at that moment, putting the creator of the universe to death, could right there at that very moment find forgiveness in him. Not because they deserve it, but because God of his own accord chose to extend the free gift of salvation to the sinful world, to all of us, to each of us. Jesus hanging between two thieves, and he offers them eternal life. He offers them mercy. Hey, you don't have to get what you deserve. The one thief says, "We have this coming to us. We're guilty. We're guilty of sin." But Jesus said, "You don't have to pay the price for your own guilt." That's mercy, not getting what you deserve. More than that, he offers grace. You can be with me in paradise. You can get something that you don't deserve. But as he hangs there and extends that offer, even to those two thieves, like any gift, it requires a response. If someone takes you to lunch and offers to buy you lunch, you have a choice. You can let them pay or you can pay yourself. My mother sends me a scarf for Christmas. I can keep the scarf or I can give it to Goodwill. We can choose what we do with the gift. The first thief said, "Thanks, no. I'll pay my own way. Or I'll try." He'll stand before God in his own righteousness. The second one accepted the gift. He said, "Yes, I need a Savior. Because yes, I am a sinner." And he looked to Jesus. And he said, "You can give me the salvation that I desperately need and that I can't get in my own strength. Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." He called Jesus Lord. He acknowledged him for who he was, the Son of God. And in calling him Lord, he did what the Philippian jailer did when we were in Acts chapter 16. The Philippian jailer who asked, "What must I do to be saved?" What did Paul say? "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." Paul wrote to the Romans, Romans chapter 10, verse 10. To be saved, what do? Believe in your heart, confess with your lips that Jesus Christ is what? Lord. The thief on the cross did that and that day joined Jesus in paradise. He didn't have to bear the burden that he couldn't possibly pay. He received mercy. And he got grace. Why? Because God wants everyone in heaven. Everyone. He's willing that none shall perish, but that all come to repentance. 2 Peter 3:9. That's why Jesus came. Jesus said himself in John 6:29, "This is the work of God, that you believe on him who he sent." He lived to give us the opportunity that the thief of the cross in his dying moments took advantage of, to look at Jesus and call him Lord and say, "I need the salvation that only you can provide." And Jesus, what did Jesus do? Even on the cross, even in his pain, even in his agony, even in the horrible injustice of his situation, he lived. In his final moments of life, he lived to do the will of the one who sent him to seek and save the lost. Even a man that we've got no reason to believe ever did a godly thing in his life and clearly did many ungodly things in his life, hanging on the cross next to Jesus for his crimes, absolutely. And praise God for that, because really, how different is he than you and I? We're all transgressors. We've all gone our own way. And the only way for any of us to be saved is the same way that thief was, to look upon Jesus and to be crucified with him, to allow his blood to cover our sins. And isn't it wonderful that whatever our condition and whatever our crime, that we bring our repentance to the cross, Jesus hears us and welcomes us to eternal life with him. Flipping over, if you would, to John chapter 19. John's parallel account of these hours of Jesus' life. With the asphyxiation, the loss of breath, the carbon monoxide building up in his lungs because he can't fully exhale, struggling, he manages to enunciate just few words, not long sermons, not long speeches, but just a word here, a phrase there. He sees his own mother in John chapter 19, verse 26, and the disciple standing near whom he loved, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." And he said to the disciple that we know to be John, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, John took his mother into his family. It's interesting. Jesus said in Matthew 5:17, he didn't come to destroy the law, but to fulfill it. We believe that at this point, Mary was a widow, which meant that Jesus' firstborn son would have had the legal responsibility to care for his mother and to provide for her care in the event of his death. I think everyone observing would have understood if he hadn't quite managed to make those arrangements. But to be a worthy sacrifice, to be a lamb without spot or blemish, Christ's obedience had to be perfect, which makes me think how easily I let myself out of commitments. How easy I give myself grace. Oh, people will understand. But there Jesus is in agony on the cross and yet fulfilling every yod, every tittle of the law. And fulfilling the prophets. Notice he says, "Woman, behold your son." Not "mother, behold your son," but "woman." And as good Protestants, we seize on that and say, see, that's evidence that Jesus regarded his earthly mother as as another person, as another sinner in need of a Savior, loved her with the same love that he had for all of humankind, no more, no less. And yet I think that there's something more going on there. Jesus came to fulfill the law. He came to fulfill the prophets. And the oldest prophet recorded in Scripture, we've mentioned it often lately, Genesis 3:15, where God says, "I'll put enmity between you and the woman," speaking to Satan. "And between your seed and her seed, he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Hundreds and hundreds of years later, that promise from God, looking at Satan in the wake of the fall of creation, God promised there's going to come a day where the seed of the woman will crush you, and that day is the day that we rejoice in tonight. And I think on that day, Jesus directed this statement to Satan as much as he did to anyone, as much as to John, as much as to Mary. I think he said, "Told you so." And yet there is also no denying he is directing it at John and at Mary and at you and me. Because consider, John got to do something that the thief on the cross didn't get to do. Thief on the cross was moments after that interaction with Jesus in paradise. John got to live. John got to love. John got to minister. The things that Jesus commanded, John 15:17, were what? That we love one another. And John got to do that. He got to walk out more days of his life being Christ-like. How often do we read that Jesus in his incarnation was moved with compassion? Moved with compassion for the crowd. Moved with compassion for the one. Here, darkness is about to fall. Jesus is about to become sin for us. And while the people mocked, and while the first thief cursed, and while the Romans stabbed him and scourged him, Jesus did what Jesus does and what he would have us do. Jesus loved. Let's continue in Matthew chapter 27. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John. Matthew chapter 27, verse 45. From the sixth hour until the ninth hour, there was darkness all over the land. Jesus had hung on the cross from most likely 9 a.m. to 12 p.m. And at noon, it became strangely, supernaturally dark. Why? John 3:19 sheds some light on why it became dark. This is the condemnation, John writes, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. The darkness that we loved gathered. And at noon, the darkness fell and would soon overtake the one who was the light of the world. Matthew 27:46, about that ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, saying, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, that is, my God, why have you forsaken me? It was common in that time, I guess in our time as well, to refer to a psalm, to a song, to a passage by reciting the first line or so of it. The song that we sang earlier, Nails in Your Hands, The Nails in Your Feet, is actually not the name of the song. The name of the song is Forever. But you walk into any church and you say, Nails in Your Hands, and we know what we're talking about. Jesus said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That would have been recognized to the Jews listening as the first line of Psalm 22. Keep a finger in Matthew. And flip over to Psalm 22 if you would. A psalm of David written by David centuries earlier, speaking about things that were happening to David in his time and in his life, and yet powerfully and prophetically anticipating the crucifixion of Jesus Christ. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from helping me and from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry in the daytime, but you do not hear, and in the night season, and I'm not silent. But you are holy, enthroned in the praises of Israel. Our fathers trusted in you. They trusted and you delivered them. They cried to you and were delivered. They trusted in you and were not ashamed. But I am a worm and no man, a reproach of men, despised by the people. All those who see me ridicule me. They shoot out the lip, they shake their head, saying, he trusted in the Lord. Let him rescue him. Let him deliver him, since he delights in him. But you are he who took me out of the womb. You made me trust while on my mother's breasts. I was cast upon you from birth, from my mother's womb. You've been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near. There is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion. I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted within me. My strength dried up like a potsherd. My tongue clings to my jaws. You've brought me to the dust of death. Dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me. They pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They look and stare at me. They divide my garments among them. And for my clothing, they cast lots. The sinless Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus was God. He is God. But at that point in time, having for eternity been in a relationship with God the Father so intimate we can't possibly conceive, is suddenly and abruptly separated from Him. Darkness fell over the land, but darkness fell over Jesus in a strange and in a profound way. The one thing, the one person that He'd always known, that He'd always been sure of, the constant presence of His Father, He was now completely blind to. His eyes had been darkened to the presence of God. Why? Same reason it happened to us. Because God is holy and He can't have fellowship with unholiness. Unholiness incurs God's judgment. Unholiness requires God's wrath. But rather than pour out His wrath on us, what did He do? He poured it out on Jesus. In that moment, as darkness fell over the land, when the tsunami hit Japan earlier this month, for some reason the image came into my mind, or the thought came to my heart. Those waves upon waves upon waves, the depth, and it just kept coming. What a picture of God's wrath at that moment being poured out on Jesus. The wrath that a perfect and righteous and holy God has for your sin and my sin and the sin of every man and woman who's ever lived, visited upon the person of Jesus Christ at that point in time, wave upon wave upon wave, not because He was guilty, because we are guilty. And again, Isaiah 53 anticipated that moment when the prophet wrote, "Surely He has borne our griefs, carried our sorrows. We esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. But the truth was, He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. It was His stripes by which we were healed." John chapter 19, verse 28. "After this, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, 'I thirst.' John 19:29. Now a vessel full of sour wine was sitting there, and they filled a sponge with sour wine, put it on hyssop, and put it to His mouth." When Word became flesh, Jesus was fully God. And yet, He was fully man. And as a man, the blood loss, the sweat, the stumbling, the dust, the heat, He bore as any man would the full effects of that horrendous torture and crucifixion. It's not for nothing that the author of Hebrews said that Jesus is able to relate to us in our suffering, but how ironic is it that the Creator of the world, a world that's two-thirds water, would cry out in thirst. And thirst that's beyond even human thirst. He had all of the thirst, all of the deprivation that you or I would have in the same situation. But beyond that, remember, He has the wrath of humankind upon Him at this moment. Remember the story of the rich man tormented in Hades in Luke 16? He spies Lazarus. And he cries and he says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he might dip the tip of his finger in water. Cool my tongue. I'm tormented in this flame." Jesus was fully man. And He was fully God. As a man, the full effect of crucifixion, but as God, He had to be God to bear that much wrath. But bearing that much wrath for our sins, Ray Stedman said, "Well, God removed evil from the world by absorbing it unto Himself. He thirsted as a man, but even more ironic, maybe tragic would be a better word, that not only did the Creator of the oceans thirst, but the one who told the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that he was the source of living water should find himself with no access to that source. But as we ponder that, we also have to ponder how glorious it is that our Savior allowed himself to thirst, that we might never thirst again. Continuing, John 19, verse 30. When Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." Remember just a couple verses ago in verse 28, Jesus, knowing that all things were now accomplished, that the Scripture might be fulfilled, said, "I thirst." He's referring to Psalm 69, verse 1. Another prophetic psalm that reads, "They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." In his incarnation, Jesus had fulfilled hundreds of prophecies related to his birth and his birthplace and his life. And now he's fulfilling the last of the prophecies related to his first coming here in his death. And when that last prophecy was fulfilled, when he said, "I thirst," and they gave him vinegar to drink, he cried out, "It is finished." His work was finished. The mission that he had been sent on by God the Father was complete. He didn't say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." He'd done what he came here to do. He lived, he taught, he suffered, and finally he had become a perfect sacrifice. Colossians chapter 1, "It pleased the Father," verse 19, "that in him," in Jesus, "all the fullness should dwell, and by him," by Christ, "to reconcile all things to himself," by him, "whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross." And you, that's you and me, we who were once alienated and enemies in our minds by wicked works, yet now he is reconciled in the body of his flesh through death to present us holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. The Greek word you probably know is totalistai. It is finished. And Jesus is crying that not in defeat, not in surrender. He's pronouncing that, he's declaring that in victory. Because another equally legitimate translation of that word, "paid in full," done, done, done or donest. No need to repeat it ever again, completely fulfilled. No more animal sacrifices, no more covering atonement, no need to add anything ever to Christ's finished work. Which means that forever, for those of us who trust in Jesus, God looks at us and sees us perfect in his righteousness. Why? Because he looks at Jesus and she sees Jesus bearing our guilt, our sin, our shame, paid in full. We see a related term in Matthew 6:12. When Jesus is teaching the disciples to pray, he says, "Forgive us as we forgive our debtors. Release our debts as we release the debts that we're holding." The debt that we couldn't pay, it's settled, it's written off the books. And because our debt is paid in full, here's the amazing thing. Satan no longer has any claim over us, and he no longer has any claim over this world. 1 John 3, "For this purpose was the Son of God manifest, to destroy, to utterly obliterate, to annihilate the work of the devil." And as monumental and as incomprehensible as the torture and crucifixion of Jesus was, what death did to Jesus is nothing compared to what Jesus did to death. Three words. "It is finished." With those three words, Jesus said three more. He said, "I love you." No greater love is this than the man who lays down his life for his friends. I love you. It's finished. Satan still wreaks havoc on this world. But our debt is paid in full. Paid not with silver and gold, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, Peter tells us, a lamb without spot or blemish. Satan no longer holds the title deed to this planet. Jesus hasn't closed on escrow yet. But even here, as he fulfills the last prophecy relating to his first coming, he's already anticipating that day that we read about in Revelation 5. Go ahead and turn there, it's fun. Jesus is already anticipating the day when that same lamb is going to come back and take possession of what here he's paying for. John writes in Revelation 5, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne a scroll written inside and on the back, sealed with seven seals. I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, who is worthy to open the scroll and to loose its seals? No one in heaven or on the earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look at it. So I wept much because no one was found worthy to open and read the scroll or look at it. But one of the elders said to me, do not weep. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, Jesus, has prevailed to open the scroll and loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having the seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And then he, Jesus, came and took the scroll out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he'd taken the scroll, verse 8, the four living creatures and 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, you are worthy to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood. Out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, you've made us kings and priests to our God. And we shall reign on the earth. I looked, I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, I heard saying, blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the 24 creatures said, Amen. And the 24 elders fell down and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. That hasn't happened yet. But it will one day. And it will because of what Jesus did on that day. That terrible day. Back to Luke. Promise we'd end up back there. Luke chapter 23. Continuing verse 44, it was about the sixth hour. There was darkness all over the earth until the ninth hour. Then the sun was darkened and the veil of the temple was torn in two. The veil of the temple, the curtain that separated the holy place from the holy of holies, where the high priest was the only person who could enter, and he could only enter once a year, and he did it for one reason, to atone for the sins of the people. But Hebrews 10:20 says, the curtain that was torn, it was Jesus' flesh, because his death opened the way for us to approach God ourselves. When Jesus had cried out in a loud voice, verse 46, having declared victory, when he declared that, when he proclaimed that, when he said, Tetelestai, then he said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed his last. That's also not a phrase of surrender. And it's not a request, it's a declaration. Into your hands I commit my spirit. He's declaring his intention because no man could take Jesus' life. He had to lay it down. Jesus has disarmed the devil. He's taken Satan's own blade and he's buried it in his own chest. He became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. And having done that with eyes wide open, he goes headlong into the valley of the shadow of death. He doesn't go around it, doesn't leap over it, doesn't say, oh, let's skip it. He goes straight into it. And John 10, verse 17 makes it clear he does it knowing what he's doing. He does it intentionally. He lays down his own life. No one takes it from me, John writes, but I lay it down of myself. Because Jesus was not just a perfect sacrifice, he was a willing sacrifice. And as a willing sacrifice, laying down his life, he said, Father, I'm trusting you with my spirit. Once again, he's speaking in shorthand, due at least in part to the physical constraints of crucifixion. But when he says, into your hands I commit my spirit, he's quoting a prayer that the Jewish mothers would have had their children say when they went to bed. Where our kids might say, now I lay me down to sleep. Jewish mothers would open to Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hands I commit my spirit. God, I'm trusting that you're going to look over me. You're going to keep guard while I sleep. Some of you have served our nation in the military, have experienced this same kind of thing, keeping watch over brothers, over comrades. Jesus needs to ask. Jesus needs to declare. Jesus needs to trust. With the wrath of mankind upon him, he can't see the Lord. He can't feel the Lord for the first time in his existence. He can't sense the presence of the Lord. But by faith, he's saying, God, I'm depositing my spirit with you. And I'm going to trust by faith that you're going to keep it. I'm going to walk into the valley of shadow of death, believing by faith that I'm going to come out in glory on the other side. I'm going to take death upon myself, believing by faith that I'm going to rise again. I'm going to enter into death confident that I will live and I'll live forever to make intercession. And he's believing by faith that by his death we could live with him. Into your hand I commit my spirit, Psalm 31:5 reads, you have redeemed me, O Lord, God of truth. We enter into our salvation, even as Jesus entered into his own death, by faith. Believing that Jesus was the Son of God, a perfect sacrifice who laid down his life for our sins to redeem us. And before you leave here tonight, if you haven't decided for yourself what to do with that sacrifice, what to do with that Savior, what to do with that cross, I'd encourage you. You can be with Jesus in paradise. You can be among that heavenly host that we just briefly anticipated there, worshiping, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, for eternity. You can experience His mercy, not getting the hell, the perdition, the eternal separation that we rightly deserve. And instead, you can have grace, eternity with Jesus in paradise, that which we don't deserve, but that He freely gives. And you can do it the same way the thief on the cross did, by looking upon Him and calling Him Lord. And saying in your hearts, even with me right now, Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. Because I believe you paid the penalty for my sin. And Jesus, I would ask that you would safeguard my heart. Into your hands I commit my spirit. Come into my life, be my Lord and Savior. Seal me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name. And if you believe in your heart, and either in these moments or before you leave here, or sometime on the way home, or when you've had a chance to think about it later, if you confess with your lips that Jesus is Lord, then you're among those gathered around his throne, declaring, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty," in paradise forever. It strikes me, we looked at Psalm 22, but we didn't finish it. And as we conclude tonight, it's worth going back there one more time. Psalm 22. We left off with a description of crucifixion that 21st century medical doctors will attest is shockingly accurate. Poured out like water, verse 14. Bones out of joint. Heart like wax, melted within me. They debate exactly what the physical aspect of Christ's death was, but huge congestive heart failure was certainly a contributing factor. Strength dried up like a potsherd, tongue clinging to jaws, dust of death, dogs surrounded me, wicked enclosing me, piercing hands and feet, able to count all my bones, looked at, stared at, naked, my garments divided. But notice how the story ends. But you, O Lord, do not be far from me. O, my strength, hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You've answered me. I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, glorify him. Fear him, all you offspring of Israel, for he is not despised, nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Nor has he hidden his face from him. When he cried to him, he heard. And because of that, my praise shall be of you in the great assembly. I'll pay my vows before those who fear him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him will praise the Lord. Let your heart live forever. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. All the families of the nations shall worship before you, for the kingdom is the Lord's, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth shall eat and worship. All those who go down to the dust shall bow before him, even he who cannot keep himself alive. A posterity shall serve him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare his righteousness to a people who will be born that he has done this. And that's really why we're here on a Friday evening. With this truth, with this awesome, majestic truth having been declared to us, we declare it, we proclaim it to each other, we declare it to this generation, to this world. Seven statements of Jesus on the cross. And of all the things that I looked at, and considering them and studying them and praying about them this week, the one that has struck me the most deeply is this. Jesus said these seven things that for all of our days and for all of eternity, we could say one thing. That we could say hallelujah. It's Friday and Easter's coming. See you then.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. and he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner, and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.